We're in our Sabbath school this morning in the adult class. You'll note right away the connection between what was taught there and what we're looking at in the morning worship service. I asked our brother Chris if he would bring us the Lord's Word in the Sabbath school hour, and I appreciate him not only doing it today, but in the time that I was gone. He did the prayer meeting as well as another Sabbath school. But I didn't tell him what to teach on. I had no idea that he was going to teach on God's Word. And this morning, we're going to go that same direction. I came back here intending to continue on our study in Mark's Gospel, but that wasn't to be. And the Lord put a burden on my heart on the trip back for this psalm. And so we're going to look at what God's Word, this psalm says about God's Word and what God's Word says about Christ. And we're going to do it for the whole day. So it's kind of unusual. Usually I have a different message in the evening, but today we'll be looking at this psalm throughout the day. I want to draw your attention to just one verse, and then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's read the 14th verse of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we have come now to this time in the service where you have ordained the preaching of thy word. And Lord, we confess that no man is sufficient for this task. Without the help and power of thy Spirit, this word will be but a dead letter to us. And Lord, we ask that the Spirit would come and that he would reveal Christ to us, that we might see something of Christ in his glory, and in seeing that glory, that we would be changed into that glory. Lord, show us again your compassion, your grace, your long-suffering, your mercy and truth. Show us especially this day that we have a real forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Lord, you have never acquitted the wicked. You have punished the wicked in Christ that they might indeed become your people. And Lord, we come to glory in that sacrifice of Christ. Lord, come and show us thy glory that we might this day rejoice in all that we have in Christ. Help us, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The day before John Knox died, he was reflecting with a friend upon the battles that he had gone through. He said, "In my lifetime, I have often been assaulted by Satan, and many times he hath cast my sins in my teeth to bring me to despair. Yet God gave me strength to overcome his temptations, and now that subtle serpent, who never ceaseth to tempt, hath taken another course, and seeks to persuade me that all my labors in the ministry and the fidelity I have shown in that service have merited heaven and immortality. But blessed be God that he hath brought to my mind that scripture, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And again, not I, but the grace of God which is in me, with which he hath gone away, that is, Satan has gone away ashamed and shall no more return. And now I am sure my battle is at an end, and that I shall shortly, without pain of body or trouble of spirit, change this mortal and miserable life for that happy and immortal life that shall never have an end." Truly, his battles were over because the next day, as I said, he entered in to glory. At death, the Lord protected John Knox from the wrath of hell and also delivered him from the miseries of this life, for he entered into the presence of God. At the beginning of our Christian life, throughout our Christian life, and when we leave this life to enter into glory, you need someone to protect you and someone to deliver you. Both of those ideas are found at the end of verse 14. My rock and my redeemer. It says strength, but the word there is rock. My rock and my redeemer. That's what the Lord is to his people. He is the rock. He is their refuge. He is their protection. But he is also their Redeemer. And in the idea of Redeemer is this idea of deliverance. When he went down into Egypt and he delivered his people, we call that redemption. Ruth and Naomi had fallen on hard times, and Boaz brought them out of those hard times. We call that redemption. They were delivered. You need someone to protect you against the assaults of the evil one, that accuser of the brethren, that adversary, that slanderer, and the one who protects you is the Lord Himself. But you also need someone to deliver you. There are times when David needed protection, and God protected him in some very unusual ways. Sometimes they were on one side of the mountain seeking David, while David was on the other side of the mountain fleeing from the adversary. God protected him. But there are other times, such as the psalm we looked at, Psalm 56, before I left for the week of prayer. And we noted David was there in the presence of the king of the Philistines, and they're talking about killing him. At that time, it wasn't so much protection he needed, but someone to deliver him, to redeem him, to bring him out. Now, the Lord is our rock and our redeemer. What does that mean? What is the Lord like? How do you know what He's like? And so what you have at the beginning of this psalm is an explanation of what God is like and how He reveals Himself to us. You have a description of His revelation. He says at the end of this psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." Not only does His revelation tell us about Himself, it tells us about how our words can be pleasing in His sight and how our meditation can be pleasing in His sight. You go through the world today and you're going to get a lot of opinions about what God is like. And most of them are going to be wrong. And I dare say you go into Christendom today and you're going to get a lot of opinions about what Christ is like. And I use Christendom in a broad sense to take in the cults and everything else. You're going to get a lot of different thoughts about what God is like and what words and what thoughts are pleasing to Him. I'm a Presbyterian this morning. But I don't know many Presbyterian churches I can go into this morning that I would feel comfortable because of the fact they've departed from the book. There are some, but not many. You and I are called upon with our thoughts and with our speech or our actions to please the One who is our Rock and Redeemer. How do you know whether you're pleasing? How do you know? You don't know it merely because a preacher has told you so. You don't know it merely because you have an historic creed. Because that historic creed, written by men, could be wrong. How do you know whether you're pleasing the God who is your Rock and your Redeemer? Well, that's what this psalm is about. David doesn't just jump here at the end of the psalm and say, "Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." He doesn't just jump there without having already told you how he knows what it is that's pleasing to the Lord. This morning I want us to consider three aspects to God's revealing of Himself or God's revelation that really come to our attention in this psalm. Two of them are very predominant. Actually, the third is as well, but you have to think a little bit to see this third revelation that I'm going to speak of. I want to speak of God's natural revelation. I want us to think this morning on God's supernatural revelation. And then we're going to think on His internal revelation. That is when He reveals Himself in our hearts. The natural revelation, we're speaking of the world that He has made. You have in the world that He has made some idea of what the Creator is like. Just as you would look at a picture and see something of the greatness of the painter. A number of years ago, I was in an art museum with some of the ministers of our church. They were looking to purchase a painting. And it was dealing with war. It was a painting that would deal with war. And as we talked to the man who was the curator of the museum, he showed us some paintings along that same theme. And then he says, "You've got to see this one." And he went back and he brought out this painting. And you were just staggered by it. At least I was. John Paul Strain. Because when you saw this painting of what took place a long time ago, and you see these soldiers going to battle, they're on horses, and you could actually almost count the hairs on the horses. I'd never seen a painting with such detail. Must have taken a long time to do. I'm sure if you go back to the masters and you look at some of them, you would stand in awe. You say, what gifts this painter has that he can portray on canvas this kind of a painting? Or what gifts this sculptor has because he has made this statue? Or what gifts this carpenter has because he's made this furniture, perhaps this house? Well, God's revelation, what He has made in this world, stands out and screams in our ears how great He is as the Creator. And you have David speaking of this natural revelation from verse 1 all the way down to verse 6. He's talking about the natural revelation. You see in verse 1 that it's a present reality. God is revealing Himself to you and to me right now by what He has made. He says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. As you sit here right now, God is revealing to you something about Himself through the heavens that He has made. Speaking to you. He's telling you of God's glory. Showing you of His handiwork. Just as you might go into a furniture store and see what different companies make, and you say, I like that piece of furniture, I don't like that piece of furniture, that's really ornate, I like that, or I don't like this because it's cheap, it won't last, I'm too brutal on furniture, I need something sturdier. God says, look at my handiwork. Look at the heavens that I have made. Look at the creation all around you. And you'll see something of my glory. You'll see my handiwork. The devil comes and he lies to us this morning because he doesn't want you to see that glory. He'll tell you about the heavens. He'll tell you about the creation that's around about you. And he'll say it just happened to come into being. He's got a number of theories. There was a Big Bang once. The Big Bang threw everything into place. And you and I now are here. Or he'll talk about a steady state theory. It doesn't matter what theory he comes up with. They're all ludicrous. Nobody in their right mind would believe that if it was talking about a watch or talking about a house or talking about anything else in the world. But when men are fighting against God, they want that glory to be extinguished. They don't want to see that and be reminded that God made this world. It's a present reality. It's a faithful voice. By that I mean it comes to us day in and day out. It comes to us in the daytimes, this voice showing God's glory. It comes to us in the nighttime. That's what verse 2 says. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Right now as we sit here, the glory of God is being seen in the blue sky, in the white clouds, in the sun. Then tonight, somewhere around 7 or 8 o'clock, the curtains are going to pull back. And you're going to see a knowledge that staggers you and you can't comprehend. And with all of our scientific equipment, we still can't take it all in. Just the heavens. It's speaking to you. Are you hearing it? God is saying to you, based on what He has made, take a look at how great I am. It's a faithful voice. It's there every day. You've heard that voice. You've seen that voice. And you will give an account one day for the fact that God has been speaking to you about His glory every day you've been on this earth. Now, you can discount what He is saying, and you can ignore what He is saying, and you can argue against what He is saying to you this morning, but you will give an account for the speaking voice of God's creation. You will give an account. Because God is speaking to us about His greatness and His glory. He's telling you something about His wisdom and what He has made. He's telling you something about His power and what He has made. And when we begin to comprehend what is being said about this Son, it's something of His compassion as well. Because you couldn't live on this earth apart from the sun being as hot as it is and the right distance from the earth. You know, I'm amazed the more we study the outer space, as men would call it. They keep looking for life. And every planet they look on, it's either too hot or too cold. Every planet is screaming at them that this planet is unique. And that God put in this planet the right dimensions of everything that was needed to sustain life. And then He put on the planet an intelligent creature who could actually look at the creation and marvel at what God made. You are that creation. And yet people are looking at what He made and they're analyzing it. And they're so rebellious against the One who made it. They're denying the very fact of how it came to be. And it's screaming in the earth. Can't you see it? Everything's dead. Except earth, where you live. God is saying, I made this world. It's telling you my wisdom. It's telling you my power. It's telling you my compassion as you look at the created world. It's a universal witness. God put this particular of the dimension of His creation that He's speaking of way up there where everyone can see it. You see in verse 4, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth. That is the firmament. The heavens have gone through all their words to the end of the world. The heavens are speaking. And in them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. And so you have this sun way up there. Everybody sees it. Now there are things that show God's glory that are in the bottom of the ocean. You and I have never discovered. You may go to an aquarium someplace and see some of the things that He has made in the ocean. You stand back at the brilliance of the color. Why brilliant colors for down there? People can't see it. God just took pleasure in making something with such brilliant colors. And there are things about yourself that reveal God's creation that David could have pointed to. But David points to a universal message that's being spoken to everyone. The sun in the sky. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, then this heaven is speaking to you millions and millions of words every day. It's declaring to you something about the glory and the majesty and the power of your God. The natural revelation that we're speaking of is also something that is understood and God holds us accountable. The sun is seen by God's creature. The sun is above all man, so you can see it. In them He's placed, it says, a tabernacle for the sun. The sun goes across the sky so that everybody sees it. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and it's running a race. And every day you've been here, it's been doing that. Every day. You don't even worry about it. Why? Because it's like a strong man running its race. A strong man, he gets up and he runs with strength. He's not faltering. You're not worrying if he's going to trip and fall. And as the sun comes up, it's got great strength and it runs across the sky every day. You're not worried about whether it's going to do it today. You haven't come here wringing your hands, wondering if the sun is going to make it across the sky again. Like a strong man. Speaking to your voice, speaking His voice to your heart about the fact that God made this sun. And He's speaking, and He's speaking, and He's speaking. You say, well, some people can't see. So what does it say, verse 19, or verse 6 of chapter 19? It says, there is nothing hid from His heat. Now, a blind man may not be able to see the sun, but he can feel it. In other words, as God's creatures, God has made us in such a way that whether we see or feel, God is speaking to us about what He has made. God's speaking to us. God is showing us His power, His wisdom, His compassion. Compassion in giving warmth. The warmth of the sun to the creatures. If it's too warm, we burn up. If it's too cold, we burn up or we freeze and die. Either way, we die. As I said, the more you study the planets round about us, the more it speaks to you of the fact that we're unique. God made us. This speaks to us of His wisdom, power, and compassion. And when we come to the Scriptures, it's very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was the eternal Son of God, created all that we see. You see this in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3. You see it in Paul's Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16. He made everything. The Son of God made everything. The second person of the Godhead was the one that the Father chose to make everything. He made everything. The same one who became a man took a human nature similar to yours. Or it was human, but it didn't have sin. And then died for your sins. He's the one who made everything. How great thou art, we sang. Do you ever contemplate what He made? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Do you ever contemplate what He did and try to put the two together? It'll stretch your mind beyond what you can bring into that puny little mind. His glory. It's very important that you get this vision that David is giving you. Because when he begins to speak then concerning the law of God, the Word of God, and what it describes about God, you need something more than someone giving you commands. You need to know the authority behind those commands. How big is the one telling me to do this? Don't you ask that question in the workplace. You go to work and a secretary says, you need to do this, you need to do that. And you say, well, is that right? Does he have authority to tell me that? No. Or somebody's at the water cooler and he says, you got to go do this. And you say to yourself, well, he's not the one who hired me. He's not the one who's boss above me. You're looking for the authority of the one giving you the commands. Well, you come into the book and you're looking for the authority of the one who wrote the book. How big is he? How great is he? What's his glory like? David starts by saying, just take a look at what he made. Just one aspect of it. Look at the sun and the firmament. That makes this book important, does it not? The book we're reading this morning came from that God. Came from that God. And we're coming now this morning to understand what is it that He has specifically said that He could not reveal in His creation to us in the book. I was saved 37 years ago. And I have spent the last 37 years of my life studying the book. It's a wonderful book. And you come to what is said here about this book, it'll amaze you, it'll stagger you, it'll change you. We have a natural revelation that speaks to us concerning God's greatness. There's no question about that. But when we come to this book, it speaks to us very specifically about His goodness, the glory of His goodness that is revealed in the gospel. We find that this supernatural revelation that we hold in our hands that was delivered to us by God is something that's perfect. There's no book like this. And you have five descriptions of the Word of God here given to us. It's called the law, or sometimes you've heard this perhaps pronounced the Torah. That's the word that's there in verse 7, the Torah of the Lord. He describes this book as being testimony. He describes this book as being statutes. He describes this book as being commandment. He describes this book as being judgments. Some of that's very clear. We understand. You know what commandments are. You know what judgments are. But what is the law? This word, Torah, that describes the Bible as the law of God, is not merely what we think of as laws that men make. It comes from the word or a verb in the Hebrew that means instruction. It's God's instructions. And God instructs you what you're to believe about how the world came into being. God instructs you as to what you're to believe about how the world will end up. God instructs you as to what you're to believe about what He is like. God instructs you to believe what He has said about you this morning and your sinfulness and your wickedness. God instructs you concerning His salvation. That's the Torah. And so while this Torah, this law, the word law at times could refer just to a small portion of God's commandments, yet at other times it refers to all of God's Word. And I believe that's the way that David is using it here. He says the Torah of God, the law of God, the instructions of God are what? They're perfect. They're complete. There's nothing lacking. This word for perfect is the word that would be used to describe an animal for sacrifice that was without blemish. It didn't have anything missing. It didn't have anything that was harmful to the animal. It was perfect. It was complete. It was without blemish. That's what he says about God's Word. Perfect. Nothing left out. It's inerrant, to use a theological term that some don't want to use today in evangelical circles, even in Reformed circles. This book is without error. It's without error. More than that, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, we think of somebody giving testimony as he comes before a court and he gives a witness or a testimony to the court. And words coming from the same root as this word for testimony mean that. And so we have to say that that's in the meaning of this word as well. But this word for testimony is a specific word. Do you remember the ark was called the Ark of the Testimony? Why was it called the Ark of the Testimony? Because inside the ark was the testimony. the 10 words, as they're called in Hebrew, the 10 commandments, as we refer to them. That's the testimony. And so when they put the testimony in the ark became the ark of the testimony. And when they put the ark in the tabernacle, the tent, then the tent, the tabernacle, became the tabernacle of the testimony. Why? The 10 commandments were there. God's moral law, God's moral revelation. What does he say about it? It's sure, it's steadfast. What God says about His Ten Commandments, His moral revelation, is sure, it's steadfast. Don't listen to anybody in this society who does away with any of those ten. Steadfast concerning what it says about God. It's steadfast concerning what it says about His day. It's steadfast concerning about how we treat man. And every one of those commands in the Ten Commandments are being legally broken in our society today. Every one of them. Sad to say, they're being broken in many a church today, where those commands ought to be viewed as steadfast and sure. He has the word here for statutes. There are two words translated statutes. When you come to Psalm 119, it's a different word than this that is translated statutes. In Psalm 119, this word would be translated precepts. Precepts. The word for precepts comes from a Hebrew idea of oversight. In fact, there is a noun that comes from the same root that has to do with an overseer. What is an overseer? He runs the household. He runs the business. He's the overseer. And he gives commandments or regulations or things that the people under him are to do. And we call those what? Precepts. Precepts. In this book, we have the requirements given to us by our overseer God. His statutes, as it's translated here. And what does he say concerning those statutes? They're right. They're right. And when they're right, they rejoice the heart. Would you look as well? He talks about his judgments. It's in the plural. The judgments of the Lord are true or truth. And they're righteous altogether. They're altogether just. They're right. You know, God has never made a judgment yet where he made a mistake. You have. I can remember a time I punished my daughter once and I was wrong. She didn't remember that, so we won't bring it up. Your judgments are not always right, but God's are. He never made a mistake yet. When he judged the world at the flood, it was a right judgment and a true judgment. When he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a right judgment and a true judgment. When he judged King Saul, and it says God put him to death, it was a right judgment and a true judgment. There's coming a judgment that will be a right judgment and a true judgment where you will stand before Him and He will judge you for your sins. Brethren, let's put all this in the context of our rock and our Redeemer. What does He say concerning the rock and the Redeemer? He's given you a law, the Torah, and that law does what? It converts the soul. Literally, it returns the soul. The word soul could be the word life. So some would say it returns us to life. That is, it quickens us and it gives us life. Or as we have translated here, it turns us back. The soul is turned back. That's repentance. That's faith. That's conversion. What does that? The Torah, the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is telling you about redemption and a Redeemer. You wouldn't turn to God if all you knew was judgment. You wouldn't have anything to do with this God if all there was judgment. But it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And as you look at what He's done for you in Christ, and as you meditate upon that, it converts the soul. It changes the soul. It drives you to Christ. It's the gospel. What does He say here about the testimony of the Lord? It's sure. It makes wise the simple. So here we are. We're all simple. When we come into this world, we don't know anything. We've got to learn. We've got to learn about God. We've got to learn about ourselves. We've got to learn about our fellow man. Where are you going to learn that? You learn it in the book. And the testimony comes to you and it speaks to you about what man is like. And it shows you all of his sin and his rebellion in the Ten Commandments. But those same Ten Commandments, when pointing to Christ, can't find anything wrong with him. Those same Ten Commandments point to Christ and say he's perfectly righteous. Therefore, that command of God, those commandments make you wise, because when Christ dies on the cross, you know He's not dying because He broke the commandments. He's dying because you broke the commandments. And when God robes you with His righteousness, how righteous are you? You're as righteous as Christ is. That's what makes you wise. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. Truly, the testimonies of God will make the simple, the naive wise, because they're going to drive you away from trusting in yourself, and they're going to make you seek a Savior who is perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls that, in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God. I don't care how religious you are and how much you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments this morning, if you don't have Christ, you're a fool, using biblical language. You're still in folly, using biblical language. You're outside of Christ. You're undone before God. The wise man is the man who's been instructed by God's testimonies, and they tell him of his sin. They shut his mouth so he won't defend himself, and he comes humbly and broken to God for mercy, and God points him to the one who truly is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you wise this morning? Have you heard God's testimony? We look a little bit further. What does he say? The statutes, the precepts of God are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, what is God trying to tell you this morning? He's the overseer. What are the precepts he's given you? They're all right. And if we come to the book, all of his precepts are telling you about what? They're telling you about this one who's coming. He's going to deliver you from sin. That's in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, they're telling you he's already come. Trust in him. And when you trust in him, what does it do for your heart? You ought to be rejoicing this morning. I mean, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have this faith in the one we have not seen. We have this love for the one we have not seen. And we have this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know anything of that this morning? You won't get that merely meditating on commands unless you see those commands driving you to Christ, God's precepts. In the Old Testament, there are precepts making the people do the sacrificial system, that they would learn by their eyes and their ears and their smell and their hands what the sacrifice was all about. God was going to force them to learn about what Christ would do. But now that it's done, you have these 27 books in the New Testament explaining to us all the ramifications of what Christ has done, all the glory of it. Do you understand those statutes and those precepts? They will rejoice the heart. And you can be hurting physically, and you can be hurting financially, and you can be hurting socially, and everybody in this world can turn their back upon you, as many of the reformers found, and many of the Puritans found, as they languished in jail, yet were so full of joy they couldn't contain themselves. Because they were meditating on God's precepts. Commandments of God are what? Pure. Enlightening the eye. Well, I'm glad they're pure. There's a lot of commands that are given to us today that aren't pure. You're commanded to do things that aren't right. As a preacher, people have asked me to do things that aren't right. Would you marry so-and-so, but they're not saved? Or they're saved and one's saved, one's not. Would you? No, I won't. A lot of constraints put upon us to do what is not pure, according to the Word of God. But the commandments of God are pure. And they enlighten the eyes. Where do the commandments of God drive you this morning? God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. So if you're listening to God this morning, you're going to repent of your sins. That enlightens the eyes. That means your behavior is wrong. And all of our behavior is wrong apart from God. But the commandment of God also drives us to Christ. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3 says. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandments. Now, you would think that there are two commandments here, but it's spoken of as one. Because if you believe on the Son of God for salvation, you're going to love His people. There's no way you can get around that this morning. You can't believe on the Son of God without loving the Son of God. And the more you believe on Him, the more you love Him. And if you're believing and loving Him, you're going to love His people even though we're imperfect. You know, Christians are going around looking for that perfect body of Christ called His people, and they haven't found Him yet. You've got to love me even though I'm imperfect. And I've got to love you even though you're imperfect. Once we discern that you belong to Christ, you're to be loved by the people of God. And that's the commandment. We're to believe on His Son and love His people. That's the commandment. Now, does that enlighten your eyes? I think it does. Because this whole world is telling you not to believe on Him. The devil's trying to blind your eyes concerning this gospel. And the devil's trying to tell you the people of God who are walking with the Lord and trying to act in a holy manner, pleasing unto Him, that they're weird people. You've got to stay away from those people. If the Bible is very clear, they're the people of God and they're to be loved. Does the commands of God enlighten your eyes? It gives a lot of light to your eyesight when you understand what those commands are about. And then lastly, it says that the judgments of God are what? They're true, trustworthy, and they're altogether righteous. Trustworthy, absolutely just. We've already said that these judgments not only speak of the judgments that God has brought upon the earth, not only speak of the judgment that is coming. Brethren, would you think this morning with me for a minute on the fact that the judgments of God also include the judgment on Christ for your sin? The judgment of God is trustworthy and absolutely just. And when God says, I have judged your sin on my Son, He has done so. When God says He bare your sin in His own body on the tree, He did bear your sin. When God says He died the just for the unjust, when God says He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities, He was really bruised and crushed, He really died for the unjust. You can trust that message. That's what David is saying. It happened. And when Christ cried, it is finished, it was finished. You can trust that message. What a book. What it tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ will convert your soul, rejoice your heart. It's something you can bank upon. It's everything that David says it is. If anybody comes to you with a different view of this book, they're not taking to you and your heart the view of the book that the book has of itself. My view of the book is the one that David gives us. If you don't like that view of the book, you've got problems with David, the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to follow them. The book of God is true. It's real. It's God's Word. Believe it. This supernatural revelation is precious. He says here, it's greater or more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now, if I gave you a hunk of gold this morning, you'd rejoice in it. But that hunk of gold might be mixed with impurities. What do? You purify the gold so you get a hunk, as it were, of this metal without any of the impurities. Oftentimes, that's done through burning. When he speaks of fine gold, that's what he's talking about. Refined gold. That is the gold that's come through the fire and now has been purified. And all the impurities are removed. And David is saying the Word of God is more precious than gold, even fine gold. If you have a pound of imperfect gold, you might be rejoicing this morning. But if you have a pound of gold that's already been refined, you would really be rejoicing this morning. And David is saying, this book is better than that. Do you view it that way? We could probably tell how you view it by how you study it, how you meditate upon it, how you treat the book, as to whether you view this book as more precious than gold. God's pure word is greater than wealth, even pure gold. The words of men may contain some truth. Even Buddha spoke some truth. Muhammad was a terrorist. He was a thug and a murderer and a thief. That is what Muhammad was. But he was a religious man as well. And there are things that he writes do have some truth. I had a man who listened to one of my sermons where we dealt with Muhammad, the false prophet. We dealt with the counterfeit scriptures, the Quran. They said, well, the Quran has some truth in it. How can you say it's false or counterfeit? That's what makes it counterfeit. You have to have some truth there to counterfeit. Yeah, you can go to false religion. You know there's some truth in evolution. Hitler spoke some truth. He was a murderer. Yeah, you may find some truth in men's words and men's thoughts, but they're also mixed with impurities, sometimes impurities that will damn and destroy your soul. I mean, I could bake a cake this morning, but if I went to the cabinet and just took everything out of the cabinet and started using it, I might, by accident, make a cake you would like. Chances are I'd make a cake that would kill you, even though there might be some good things in it. This book, David is saying, is better than pure gold. It's a pure word. You can trust it, all of it. More than that, it's not only better than pure gold, it's greater than physical pleasure. And he goes to one of the senses, the sense of taste, and he talks about the honey and the honeycomb. And he says, this book is sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb. Now, we like to put sweeteners in everything we eat. A number of years ago, I was seeing a doctor about a problem, and he took me off all sugar. I said, that's not hard. And then I start looking at the food. Everything's got sugar in it. Pardon me, ladies, I'm just ignorant, right? Everything has sugar in it. You go and you buy cereal. The only thing you can eat that doesn't have sugar in it is the box. That's it. What do you eat when you can't eat sugar? And in order, because everything has sugar and they want you to like the taste, they got to put more sugar in it. Because you get dull of taste because everything else you taste was the sugar. We know something about taste and what sweeteners do for taste. Well, if we use sweeteners in our everyday life, and it is in most of our foods, because we think it's that important. David is saying, I've got something that's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. If you view that book that way, you're going to be tasting it. If you view the book that way, you're not going to let someone come between you and the book. You're going to study it. You're going to meditate upon it. You're going to believe it. You know, I really don't want somebody to chew my food for me. It's just not appetizing. It may still be sweet when they get done, but I'd rather chew it myself. And if you're one of God's people, well, as a pastor, I'm here to help you understand the book. Help you keep you between the hedges, as it were, so you don't go and buy a path metal. Yet you're never going to get the delight in your soul from hearing my preaching that you will get in private from reading this book. It's God's Word. And I can tell you the sweetest times I've ever known in the study of this book have not been under the teaching and preaching of any man. Been in a secret place when God opens the book. I'm not against the preaching and teaching. I've had some very powerful times and experiences in my heart and soul. I was saved when the preaching of the Word came home to my heart. But I'm saying, since I've been saved now for 37 years, the most powerful times that I've ever experienced is when I got in the book for myself and God spoke to my heart through it. Is it sweet to your taste? Devour it. It's important. Sometimes because theologians can't agree. A common man in the pew says to himself, well, if I can't agree, what's the use of my studying the book? Brethren, don't take that attitude. The devil is one. You need to hear the voice every day. Let him speak to you. You'd be amazed how often you'll see that the theologians are wrong. I spent a good deal of my life studying theologians and reading them. Every shape and color. A lot of them are wrong. Supernatural revelation is profitable. It says here it warns us. That's profitable. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The warning is always exact, and the reward is always exact. It's not maybe so. It's not hope so. If the precepts, the commands are telling you you're going over a cliff, you're going over a cliff. And if the precepts and the commands say that when you believe on Christ, you're now a son of God, you're a child of God. What a book. I don't have
another book like this one. I don't. I've got a lot of books explaining this one. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But I don't have any book like this one. It's unique. It's precious. But there's also God's internal revelation. And with this, I've run out of time, but we'll use this to bring the message to a close. You'll note in verse 9, in the description, the fivefold description of God's Word, you have this statement, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Some have tried to say, well, the fear of the Lord must be some description of the Word of God. No, the fear of the Lord is what the Word of God does in your hearts. That's what it is. And that's why it's there. Because none of this description that He has given will be valid apart from the fear of God in your heart. In other words, the Word of God is not going to rejoice your heart unless you fear God. All right? The Torah, the law of God, is not going to convert your soul unless you fear God. And as you come to the book, what does it do? It shows you the greatness of God and you stand in awe. And when you come to the book, what does it do? It shows you the goodness of God and you stand in awe. And may I say this to you? If all you saw was the greatness of God and not His goodness, you wouldn't fear Him. The Bible says that. Psalm 130, verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" That's His greatness. "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." That's His goodness. And you and I fear Him because we have seen His goodness. Now, the goodness and the greatness go together. Don't misunderstand me. If all you've seen is the greatness of God, you won't fear Him because you'll be so destroyed by what you see, you'll give up and say, what's the use? You and I have to see His goodness. And that goodness is on display in the gospel. And it's that goodness that changes your heart. And it is the characteristic of God's people in distinction from the world that we fear God. How does Paul describe the unsaved mind and condition? He says there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. No fear of God. You fear God because you've seen His greatness. You've experienced His goodness in the gospel. And now you stand in awe of this God. And that's the problem in America. We've got people who say they've seen His goodness and His greatness and they don't fear Him. What's that telling you about their hearts? They haven't seen His greatness or His goodness. We got a mess in this country. People who are haphazard when they come to the place of worship. People who think they can do anything, say anything, be anything in the place of worship and God's going to accept them. Nonsense. You say, well, I like that church. Why do you like it? That's the question. I like that style of worship. Why do you like it? Do you see His greatness? Do you see His glory? Do you see His goodness in that worship? Or do you got something that's tickling your sensual being, something that's tickling the fleshly part of your being, and that tickling of the fleshly part of your being says, well, I like this. I'm going to stay in this church because they tickle the flesh. This book's hard on the flesh. It's hard on it. We have here an internal revelation. It's called the fear of God. And this fear of God does come from seeing His greatness and seeing the glory of His goodness. It's the fear of sinners that they have in their heart often leads them to sin. They fear other sinners, and so they do sin because they're afraid of what people are going to think about them. The fear of a situation is going to come to pass, and so they sin because they're afraid of that situation. But for God's people, the fear of the Savior leads them to sanctification, to holiness, not to sin. Would you note this fear is a continuing attitude? It's not just a clean attitude. The fear of the Lord is clean. That is the clean attitude in the heart, not the fear of man. That's a destructive attitude. That's an attitude that will kill and destroy you. Even as a believer, it will harm you. It is the fear of the Lord who wrote the book, the fear of the Lord who made the world that is clean, and it endures forever. It's an abiding attitude that you and I ought to have. It goes hand in hand with faith. It goes hand in hand with repentance. And if you have this internal fear, you've seen God's greatness, you've seen God's goodness, and you have this fear because you believe what you're seeing, what you're reading, it does something for you in the inner man. It desires a continual cleansing. So David says in chapter 19, verse 12, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The word here for the secret faults is a word that has to do with wanderings. Sometimes our wanderings are known only to God because the motions of our heart are so deceitful that sometimes even in worship your heart can be wandering. Even while you sit here this morning, your heart can be wandering. Your heart will deceive you. And David says, cleanse me from these wanderings that take place, these motions of the heart, these feelings of the heart, these desires of the heart that aren't right. You and I know many of our sins and we confess them to God, but if we saw ourselves as God sees us, we'd see a whole lot more. We just don't have that perception. All sins are only cleansed by God's propitiation. Therefore, David was going to the right place, even though he's dealing here with the secret sins, the sins that are hard to understand, according to verse 12. Who can understand his errors, these wanderings? Who can understand them? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And then he says in verse 13, a second prayer, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. What does this word presumptuous mean? It's sins that are done in a proud manner. When it deals of liquid, it means to bring it to a boil. Most of the time, it's dealing with the heart of man. It's translated pride, rebellion, arrogancy. Those sins that you do and you know you're doing them. You know God doesn't approve it. You do it anyways. Pride, presumptuous sin. And David says, keep me back. This is the language that was used in Genesis when it said God kept Abimelech from taking Sarah to be his wife, kept him back from that sin. This is the language that is used throughout Scripture. For instance, when David was going to kill Nabal and God kept him back, he wouldn't let him go forward into that. David's now using that language, says, God, keep me back when my pride gets in the way and my arrogance gets in the way and I want to go against you. Keep me back. He says, if you will keep me back, I will be innocent. He says at the end of this verse, I will be innocent from the great transgression. Now, this word for transgression is a word that's used for revolt when you overthrow a government. That's the word. You rebel against the king, you rebel against the authority, you overthrow him, and you set up another king. And David is saying, if you will keep me back from these presumptuous sins, these sins of pride, I will never apostatize. I will never overthrow your rule. I will never get to the point in hardness of my heart that I turn my back upon you and go my way. I won't do that. Cleanse me from those sins that are even secret. And keep me when I know I'm sinning. Keep me from going that way and bring me back. Isn't that what you pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver me from temptation. Deliver me. Deliver me from the evil or the evil one. Deliver me. That's what David's praying. How does he know what is evil? He knows what is evil because he's got a book in front of him that explains his nature, explains what God desires out of him and what God wants him to be. And now at the end of the prayer, he says, let the words of my mouth, and your mouth reveals your heart. Usually it's the first actions revealing your heart. And let the meditation of my heart, the inner man, be acceptable in thy sight. My rock and my redeemer. We need God's revelation. We need the external revelation that we call his natural revelation. We need this revelation that we possess here, which is also external to us. It's his supernatural revelation. It's been put in us by the Holy Spirit, if you're saved this morning. And we need that internal revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit, where he takes these things and makes them alive, makes them real. In 1 John chapter 5, it talks about the record or the witness, and speaking of this book. And then it talks about the record and the witness, speaking of what God does in the hearts. You need both. You have both. Very serious this morning. You're a creature. The Creator has written you a book. Part of the book is speaking to you from the creation. And he's speaking to you. He made you. And he's going to get glory from you. He'll either break you and get glory from you that way, or he will reshape you and save you and get glory from you that way. But he will get glory from you. He is the Creator. This morning, is he getting glory from you? Because your heart is broken by the cross of Christ. If not, come to God and sue for peace. Come to him and seek him for salvation. He's screaming at you this morning. Come and take the compassion that's found in the gospel now before it's eternally too late. Let's pray. If you're here this morning without Christ, I bid you be reconciled unto God through the atoning work of Christ. Come to him this morning. He will receive you. He will save you. Could be this morning that you're one of God's people. You'll be walking far from him, and the word of God has spoken to you about your sin. Turn from that sin this morning and walk in a manner pleasing to your rock and your redeemer. And if this morning you are one of God's people, let this be the prayer of your life, all the time of your life, all the days that God gives you here below. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Father in heaven, we come to thee as a guilty people who have sinned against thee often and broken thy law. And yet, Lord, we come to thee standing in awe of your goodness. As we think on your greatness, you could destroy us in a moment, and you would have every right to destroy us in a moment because of our wickedness and our sin. And yet, as we have studied this morning, you are a great Redeemer to your people. And we're thankful, Lord, that your Word reveals to us your gospel, your goodness to sinners in this world. Lord, we're thankful for that goodness. Lord, we're trusting in it. We're resting in upon the judgment that fell on your Son for our acceptance before thee. Lord, we would ask this morning that you would cause all the hearts here to be bowed before thee and to turn from their sins and to rest in that gospel. Lord, you're able to bring everyone into the kingdom. We ask, O God, that everyone under the sound of this preaching this morning would so hear the preaching that the effect of the gospel would reach the heart and would indeed produce a fear of God in the heart, that there be a real repentance and a real believing on Christ. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it for the glory of thy name. Do it for the welfare of those gathered here this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.